Take your Bibles, please, tonight, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter number 4 together as we take some time to look together at the scriptures and see what it is that God has for us. So Revelation chapter number 4. And again, if you're unfamiliar with finding places in the Bible, Revelation is all the way back in the back. The only thing past that is concordance and the book of maps. So if you go that far, go back to the left. And then we'll look together at a passage here in just a second. Okay, hope you had a good day today. And I know just from years of doing what it is that we do as far as traveling and preaching, that as the week goes on, I know that bodies can be a little bit more tired. But I will tell you that through a revival week, this is usually Thursday and Friday is when the Lord really starts to begin to work in our hearts. And so I hope you come tonight with a heart that is ready to receive what it is that God has to say. I think I mentioned this on Sunday or maybe Monday night. Never let a Bible preaching service be wasted. Never. Whenever God's word is given, then have a heart and ears that are open to what it is that God has for you. Let me mention a couple books that are back on the table. I told you last night I would do this, so I shall. One is entitled Lifted, subtitled A Christian's Guide to Ditching Depression and Discovering Joy. So this is a book that deals with the matter of what I refer to as living under the cloud, or sometimes referred to as depression. And it's written by a young lady who has walked some of this herself and searched the scriptures and saw what it was that God has said about it. And I'll tell you why I like this book in particular on this. It is both theological in that it deals with what God says about this, as well as very practical. Here's the deal. We were created not as simple creatures. We're complex. We have body, soul, and spirit. God created us in His image. And when it comes to matters like depression, if you've never experienced it yourself or you've never dealt closely with anyone that has, you can have the idea that, okay, if somebody's going through depression, drink a second glass of water and read a couple verses and everything will be fine. But that's not the way that it works. Depression is one of those areas that can affect both body, soul, and spirit. And while most often, it is a spiritual matter, all three parts of who we are affected. And so you can't just deal with just one part of it and just expect that that's going to take care of everything. So this book kind of walks through some of the practical aspects of what it looks like to walk out of that area. So if you yourself deal with this, or if you know someone who does, or even if you just are a person who by the way you're built, people come and talk to you a lot. At some point, you will talk with somebody that is dealing with this matter of depression, and this would be a great resource for you to have. So again, it's back on the table. And then I have another book. This is a devotional book. It's entitled Wings as Eagles, and it's 31 Days Prayerful Meditation for Cultivating a Deep Thirst for God. This was actually written by a friend of mine who was a member of the church where we are sent out of in Nashville, Tennessee. This is a man, he's from India. God has worked in his heart in a significant way over the last 15 years and brought him on a path and taught him a lot of great things. This is each devotion is a page or maybe a page and a half. It's not real long, but it's not a quick pithy, it's not just a quick read of, okay, I just need a quick word from the Lord today. Let me read this real quickly. This is one of those, when you read it, you need to think on it a little bit. And it has some depth. There's some significant truths that are taught in this. Even though it's only a page and a half and it's connected to Scripture, each day ends with a prayer that you should consider as you talk to the Lord. And if you are a devotional book reader, then I would certainly encourage you towards Wings as Eagles. And again, all the books back there are intended to be a help to you. Either Samuel or Brittany will be back there after the service. I'll be back there for a few minutes. And if you want to know what books are about, ask Brittany. But if you just want to know how much they cost, then I can answer that question. So they're back there, and I hope you'll be blessed by what it is that we've been blessed by and we carry with us. Okay, Revelation chapter number 4. Before we look at this passage, I want to just kind of set up a little bit of a scene for you. You're probably familiar with the fact that the Bible has in it books that are from different genres of what we call literature, meaning when you read them a little differently depending on what passage you're reading. On Sunday morning in the 9 o'clock hour, I preached from the book of Psalms, and we talked about the fact that the book of Psalms is the song book of the Bible. And so you read the book of Psalms with the idea of it's written in a poetical fashion. It's not that it's not God's word. It's only that it's written in such a way so that if you're going to understand what's intended by what is said, then you need to know a little bit about what it is that you're reading. Last night, when we were walking through 1 John in chapter 1, I mentioned to you that this is a passage where if you want to understand what the central idea of the text is, what the main point is, then you look for repeated words and repeated phrases, because basically, through John, God is writing down information. It's an informational passage. And there's information that he's given you, basically saying, this is true, and because of that, this is true, and because of that, this is true, and this is what you need to do because all these things are true. One other type of passage that's in the Bible that we read often are narratives or storylines. And when you read storylines, think like the book of Genesis, where we read the story of the historical account of creation. And you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel are brought out of the land of Egypt. And you read all of these stories or historical accounts as they're related to us. And if you're going to get everything that you need to get out of those passages, it's best if you can do it being able to turn to your right and turn to your left and seeing what's around you and smell the smells and kind of get a sense of what kind of emotions are going on in the hearts and lives of the people that are being dealt with. Otherwise, what happens is you just read over it as black words on white paper, and it doesn't have the impact that it's intended to have. So we read narrative passages purposely going, okay, so what's going on, and what's happening around the passage, and what are the emotions of the people that are involved in this storyline? So you get to a book like the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are letters that the Lord Jesus writes to different churches, and he deals with different subject matter, and it's very informational. But then you get to chapter 4 of Revelation, and it switches now to a narrative where it's telling a story, and it's not a story or a historical account of something that's taken place in the past, but rather it puts in story format things that are going to take place in the future. All that to say, if you just read the words, then you're going to miss some of what it is that God wants for you to get from this. So in just a minute, we're going to read the last two verses of Revelation chapter 4. But before we do, I want to set up the scene enough so that when we read them, you can see it in your mind's eye. Basically, what happens is, in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1, what takes place there is what I believe, and Bible teachers and preachers disagree on this a little bit, and if somebody in here disagrees with me on it, it's not going to bother me. This is not something that bothers me greatly, but in Revelation 4, 1 is where I think the rapture of the church takes place. That is, where those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior all over the world are called up together, we meet the Lord in the air, and we'll forever be with the Lord. And then this scene in Revelation 4 begins to be laid out. What you see in Revelation 4 is this. There's a platform of some sort. At least in my mind's eye, I see it to be a platform where there's a throne. And in my brain, the Bible doesn't see this, but when I'm looking at it in my mind, I see a series of about 30 steps made out of granite or marble or something like that that leads up to a massive platform. And on the platform is a throne. And seated on the throne is God himself. The glory emanates from God as light to the degree that if we had not been given new eyes, we could not even look at the brightness of his glory as it shines out. Surrounding the throne, flying around the top of the throne, are four what the Bible refers to as beasts who cry as they fly around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And they continue to fly and to declare the holiness of God. There's a rainbow over the top of the throne. Out from the base of the throne and coming down those steps and leading into a large sea is a river of water that comes out. There's lightnings and thunderings that are happening out of this throne. Up on the platform, nearer the throne than those of us who are watching from the other side of the sea, but not too near, are 24 chairs. And seated in these 24 chairs are 24 what the Bible refers to as elders. Now, we don't know exactly who these men are, but we know that they are men that serve God with their lives because they were given crowns for their faithful service. So there are these 24. In my mind, I see them divided into two groups and semicircles surrounding or near the throne of God. Now, across the sea, and again, the Bible doesn't say this specifically, it's the way my mind sees it, is a gathering of people made up of all of those who have in their lifetime trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And now, in a moment, the faith of so many becomes sight. All sickness and sorrow and pain is gone. And they gather together. And every eye is fastened on the throne and the beast and the rainbow and the river and the elders and the lightnings and thunderings. Every eye is fastened, and there isn't any what else is going to happen or what else is going on, because nobody cares. If you could rip your eyes away from what's happening and you look beside you, you would see those who are standing beside you with eyes wide and mouth gaped open as they behold the one in whom they have believed without seeing. And now all of it has become sight, and it's a reality, and the anticipation and the glory of that moment. That is the scene of Revelation 4. When verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 4 take place. So look and see as the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I'd like to read one more time these two verses, but I'm going to invite you not to read. I'd like to invite you to watch it. To look across the sea and view the platform and see the throne and the brightness of the glory of God himself. The beast and the rainbow and the river and everything that's taking place. With 24 elders seated in chairs, when all of a sudden, as if on cue from someone tapping a baton, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne. And they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask tonight that in a significant way for us, that you would allow us just a momentary glimpse into the significance of this moment of which we have just read, and fill our hearts with wonder and with awe and with admiration and even with worship, because we recognize just how great you, our God, are. I pray, Father, that distractions would be set aside, as they will be on that day, and that our hearts would be fully in tune with what it is that takes place, that will take place in this moment, someday in time. Thank you, Father, for recording this. Thank you for telling us that this is coming. And now help us to learn from it what it is that we need to learn. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and always for your glory. Amen. I will tell you, as someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm looking forward to this day. I look forward to the day when my faith becomes sight, when sadness, when sickness, when sorrow is gone, when there are no more doubts that crowd in on my mind, and there are no more questions that I have to, in order to have answered, that all of that is done away in my heart and my mind, and I get to behold Him who created me. It's going to be a glorious day. I'm looking forward to it. And as I just mentioned to the Lord, I'm grateful that He recorded for us a little bit about what it is that's going to take place. And I can't help but read this passage and not be brought into a moment of, wow, this is going to be incredible. And I'm looking forward to this. But I also, in the verses that we just read a moment ago, I'm struck with a couple things that grabbed my attention a number of years ago and grabbed my attention in a significant enough way that it became something that I thought, this is foundational. This is something that is, this is deeper than what you see at first sight. And I found it specifically in what the 24 elders say when they fall down before Him who sits on the throne, which is why we read those two verses in particular. Look at what they do and what they say. Verse 10 says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. They worship Him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne." And while they're doing that, this is what they're saying. Listen to what they say, and specifically the first phrase. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Now stop just for a second. Look up this way, if you would, please. When we read that phrase or see it, we read it, for those of us who have grown up in church, and we go, well, of course, yes, we know that. We know that God is worthy. But there's a depth and significance to what they say. In essence, what they're saying is this: God, you have this value. You have this worth. That's what the word worthy means. You have this worth. You are worth this. This is the value that we place on you. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And then they say, "To receive glory, honor, power." That is glory, praise, to have a good opinion of. You're worthy. It fits. It's right that we would give you and have about you a good opinion and praise your name, glory and honor, that you have a place of priority, a place of weight in my life, first place, and power, my strength, my ability. All of this belongs to you. And again, we read that and we go, well, of course. But there's something significant about the fact when they say that God is worthy. Here's why it struck me so, was because I'd begun to realize this, and maybe you've realized the same thing. I began to realize that I am far too, I'm far too man-centered in the way that I think about me, life, and even in the way that I think about God. Meaning this, well, let me ask you, hey, if I were to say, hey, God is good, What would you say? Sure, all the time. All the time? All right, and what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is, wow, man, God has been so good to me. Man, it is good to belong to God. He takes care of me. He provides for me. He protects me. Wow, God is so good. And that's not wrong. It's right. But do you see how it's a little bit man-centered in the way that we're thinking about it? In other words, what we attribute to God as far as his goodness is he's been good to me. And in the verse here, when the 24 elders declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," in essence, what they do is they set aside the fact that God is good based upon what it is he's done for me. Now, in the verse, they mention, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." In other words, God's goodness is connected to the fact that he's God, that he's the creator, that he's the one who gave you and me life. By the way, just as a quick aside, this truth that God is the creator and he's the one that gives us life, it's enough to raise the head of the poorest among us and enough to bow the head of the richest among us. Meaning, I have life, I have existence because God is the one who gave that to me. But when the 24 elders declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," what they're saying in essence is this: that God's worth and value and the right that he has to be worshiped by us and to have from us glory and honor and power is not based on anything that he has done for us. It's based on who he is. Okay, well, somebody says, "All right, Tim, yes, we know this truth as a truth. Does it really make a difference?" Well, it does for me. Let me be transparent with you, and maybe this will help things make a little more sense about why this is so significant. Look, as a preacher, my responsibility is to tell you whatever it is that God says, right? So I'm supposed to open up God's word, and I'm supposed to tell you, hey, this is what God says. And if God says that something is wrong, I'm supposed to tell you, hey, God says this is wrong. Or if God says something is right, I'm supposed to say to you, hey, God says this is right. You're supposed to do it. And I don't mean this in an arrogant way at all, but I'm supposed to tell you what God says without concern about how you feel about it. True? And again, I don't mean that arrogantly, like let me look for something to get on to you about. I just mean when God says, "Thou shalt not," I'm not supposed to go, "Oh, I hope they like this, okay." Or if God says, "This is right, do this," I'm not supposed to be concerned about what you think about it primarily. I have been called by God to deliver these messages. That's true. Okay, but let me tell you what I do when I'm writing a message. That is, when I see something in the scripture that God says, "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt," and I'm developing it so that I can deliver it to you. Here's what I find myself doing. I find myself always looking around the passage that I'm going to preach and either looking for verses or else trying to think logically about how, when I tell you God said don't or God said do, how I can, when I tell you about it, also say to you, "Look, hey, look. God says don't, but when he says don't, he's just looking out for you." In other words, when God says, "Thou shalt not," God wants you to avoid pitfalls that will cause all kinds of sorrow and trouble in your life. So God's not saying don't just because he's some bully up in the sky. God is saying don't because he's thinking about you and he wants you to live the best life that you can and avoid sorrows and troubles. Or God says, "Hey, God says this is right and you're supposed to do it." But look, when God tells you something to do, he's not trying to just place a burden on you that's really difficult for you just to make life miserable for you. No. When God says do, He wants you to be able to be the best version of you that you can be. So when God says do something, it's because you're gonna receive blessings because of it. In fact, I've oftentimes said, I feel a little bit like a cheerleader when I'm preaching. Meaning, do you guys know what Hostess Twinkies are? Okay, all right. So sometimes as a preacher, I feel like I'm holding up a Hostess Twinkie in front of everybody and I'm saying, hey, listen, hey, you see this? This is the blessing of God. Now I realize that a Hostess Twinkie comes far from the blessing of God. I'm just using it as an illustration. So, hey, this is the blessing of God. And, let me tell you, hey, the blessing of God is good. Oh, smells good. Tastes good. I have had the blessings before, and the blessings of God are so good. Now, do you want the blessings from God? Yes, you do. All you have to do to get the blessing of God is when God says don't, you stay away from it, and do you know what you get in return? When God says do, and you obey God, do you know what comes to your life? Okay, so it's the end of the service, and you want the blessing of God. Are you ready? Are you ready? Go serve God. Go serve God, and you can have the blessings. Okay, now stop. Is it true that staying away from things that God says to stay away from will help you to avoid sorrow and pitfalls in your life? Yes or no? Okay, is it also true that living in obedience to God does have blessings? In other words, does God ever say anywhere something like, oh, I don't know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and the needs that you have will be given unto you? Well, sure. So are there promises? Are there blessings for those who live in obedience to God? Yes, absolutely. Okay, but look, when 24 elders declare before the throne of God, thou art worthy, O Lord, they are kicking that thinking in the teeth, and they are digging down to something that is more foundational and deeper. And it is this, that the worthiness of God is not based on what it is that I receive from Him. The worthiness of God is based primarily upon the fact that He is God. And that never changes. Well, somebody says, but Tim, does it really matter? I mean, if I serve God and stay away from things that I shouldn't do because of what I receive as blessings from God, or if I serve God because He's worthy, just because He's God, either way, aren't I serving God? So what difference does it make? Okay, here you go. You ready? You still with me? If your brain is wandering, bring it back in. Here's the deal. If your and my living for God is based upon the blessings that I receive from God, then the moment that what God brings or allows into my life doesn't match up to what I feel like I could get by going my own way, then if I'm serving God for blessings, but the blessing isn't fast enough or big enough or significant enough or fill my mind enough, then the temptation to walk not after God, but after myself is going to be huge. But if my living for God is founded upon the fact that He is worthy because He's God, then it doesn't matter what comes in my life, because that doesn't change that He's worthy. If I'm sick, He's worthy. If I'm healthy, He's worthy. If I'm rich, He is worthy. If I am destitute, He's worthy. If my friends love me, he is worthy. If my family forsakes me, he is worthy. If all the world applauds me, he is worthy. If I am hated by my countrymen, he is worthy, because his worthiness is not based upon what it is that I have received. And it is true that God's goodness is wonderful. And often in scriptures, we see him praised for his wonderful works to the children of men. And it's right for us to praise him for those things. But there is a truth that is more foundational, that if you never get your feet and heart and mind planted here, you will always be one missed blessing away from turning away from the Lord, or at least not giving him what he's worthy of. Okay, so then practically speaking, how is this lived out? Meaning, okay, Brother Tim, I can see the Bible truth about this, but practically speaking, how does this affect my life? Okay, how many of you are married? May I see your hands, please? Okay, for those of you who are married. Now, this never happens in your household, I know, and it never happens in my household. That is true. But you and I have both read books. And in the books that we read, sometimes a wife will say something or do something that pushes the button of a husband. Again, it's never happened in your house, and it certainly never happened in mine, but the books that both of us have read tell us about people where the wife has done something or said something or suggested something that is irritating to a husband. All right, so husbands, let me ask, does God give any instruction to us on how we are supposed to treat our wife? Sure. So he says some things to stay away from. He says some things to do. I'm supposed to love her as I love my own body. I'm supposed to love her as Christ loved the church. I'm supposed to dwell with her according to knowledge. There are things that God instructs me about how to serve and live with and love my wife. That's what God has given to me. All right. So let's say that there's a situation where a wife says to her husband or does toward her husband something that just irritates, suggests that he's lost, or gives him a list of things when he's tired, and just does whatever it is that I read in that book that one time where the wife says something or does something that irritates. And let's say it's your wife that says it to you, and when it happens, I come up beside you men, and I say, hey, listen to me, look. If you will treat your wife the way God says to you right now, in 10 years, you will be very glad that you did. And in that moment, you weigh having a better marriage in 10 years with how good it would feel just to go ahead and say what it is that I'm thinking so that this never happens again. And the temptation to say what I want to say is going to be huge. Okay, but gents, men, if my treatment of my wife in obedience to God is based upon the fact that he is worthy, then what I receive in return does not even enter into the equation. This impacts the way I work. Does God give me instruction on how to serve with an employer or to live in a nation, or young people to deal with your parents and the response and respect that's due them? And if everything in your life is weighed out from the place of, from where do I get the biggest blessing? Even if I'm looking for the biggest blessing from God, therefore I will do this because I feel like this will bring me the biggest blessing. That should not be the first question that's asked. That should not be the foundation from which you jump or live. Where we begin from is this. Thou art worthy. So whatever you desire, I choose that regardless of the outcome. And if through it I receive blessing, I'll praise you. And if through it I get hardship, you're still worthy of glory. Because you're God, and that never changes. I do look forward to the day when I will get to watch in time this take place. If I'm correct in my understanding of when the rapture takes place, or if I die and I'm in heaven, and there is in fact this watching across the sea of the throne and the elders and the beasts and the rainbow and the lightnings and thunderings. The Bible doesn't say what everybody else will do when the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worships him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne while they're saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. The Bible doesn't say what everybody else will be doing, but let me tell you what I think, what I'd like to do. I want to join them. I don't mean on the platform. I mean from wherever I am. I want to fall down before him who created all things by the word of his own power and for his own pleasure, because he wanted to. But in reality, I don't have to wait till that day to do that. It's fitting. It's right. He has that value right now. And so it is right for me to acknowledge and to live from the standpoint of Thou art worthy, O Lord. This would take care of so much junk in our lives if every day of our lives began with and was lived from Thou art worthy. And may God help us to be filled with that truth. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, I willingly and humbly bow my heart and my head and my body before you and acknowledge the truth that is spoken by these 24 elders that will be someday and is probably spoken by some even now. That Thou art worthy, O Lord. And it is very much my desire, my God, to acknowledge and live from that point of view in all of my life. And Father, I pray that you would please press this deep into each heart, every person who has already trusted you as Savior. They're your children. They've experienced your goodness. But greater than that, they know that you are God. And that is what makes you worthy. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to take this truth, press it deep into each of our hearts, and then let us see how this plays out in the choices that we make every day, in the way we treat one another, in the way that we work, in the speech that we have, the things we watch, what we listen to, what we fill our hearts and minds with, the way that we think about society, everything. May it begin, oh God, with Thou art worthy, O Lord. And would you please receive glory and honor and power from us? It's fitting. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, before Pastor comes and